Do you have a faith that impresses God? Now, many people hear that question and they say, well, I hope so. I'd like to believe that I have that type of faith. But if you're wise, you're going to ask another question. And that is, what type of faith impresses God? What type of faith pleases God? And that's what we're going to talk about as we look more closely into that passage of Scripture from the book of Luke and chapter 7. Now, the first thing we see is this. It opens up in verse 1 by saying, and when he finished all these things, we need to ask yourself, what things? And when we look back into the earlier chapters, especially chapter 6, we see that he's talking about faithfulness, because faithfulness produces fruit. And he tells us that we're called to produce much fruit. How do we do that? Well, at the end of that sixth chapter, he talks about building a house. Now, from a biblical mindset, from a Jewish standpoint, when we talk about a house, we should also think about life. Why? What do we do in a house? We live. And that house should be built upon a proper foundation. So what I want you to see is this, that there's a connection between faith and the right foundation. In the Hebrew language, the same word for faith is derived from that word truth. So what we need to understand is that faith and truth go together. It's not when I simply believe something. See, many people hear the term faith and they say faith is what you believe. No. You can believe something, you can believe it a lot. See, what many people think is that God's there, God's watching, and if I believe something enough, I mean I really believe it, God's going to be impressed and he's going to respond to what I believe. Not so. That is a fallacy. It is idolatry. God does not want us to believe greatly in the things that we want, that we desire. He wants us to believe in truth. Truth is the foundation of our faith. What does that mean? It means that true faith is always concerned with the will of God being fulfilled. So a faithful person, they want God's purposes, God's plans, His will to be fulfilled in their life. Now, when we look again at that first verse, it literally says that when he finished all these things, all these words before the people, it says, not the hearing of the people, it literally says, if you have a more literal translation, it will say, in the ears of the people. You see, biblically speaking, there's primarily three words for hearing. Now, the first one is the one that says, I want you to hear this, but you know, what you do with it is your business. How you respond is up to you. It's not this phrase. The second phrase is, I want you to hear this and respond in a very specific way. That's not what we're talking about. When the idiom is used, and he said this in the ears of the people, to do that, you have to get close. So it is a phrase for hearing that implies intimacy or relationship. So what we learn is that faith, true faith, faith that's based upon the purpose of God, faith that obeys the will of God, it brings us into intimacy with God. And there's a great benefit from that. Now, the last thing that is said in that first verse is that he comes to not just any city, but the city of Kfar Nahum or Capernaum. Now, I say it differently because the term Kfar Nahum, Kfar means village. And the term Nahum means comfort. And that word comfort appears over and over and over in the book of Isaiah. For example, in the book of Isaiah chapter 8, at the end there, in the beginning of chapter 9, it talks about the light that shines in the darkness. And that light, if you keep reading on, we get that great verse of Scripture that says, to us a child is given, a son is born, and his name shall be, and you know this, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, in regard to the Messiah, and that's who that passage speaks of, all Christians agree with that, all Jewish people agree with that. It is a messianic prophecy. And what we know here is that this light begins to shine. Where? Well, it tells us. An allotment of land that belonged, first of all, to Naphtali, and then in the border where Naphtali, that tribe, and the tribe of Zebulun meet along the sea. What sea? The Sea of Galilee. So this is the place that Isaiah says that the light, that the comfort of God. What does that mean, comfort? Comfort has to do with restoration. That is, you see, our life, we get out of order. We find our life not in line with the truth of God. So the purpose of Messiah, why he has entered into this world, is to restore us back to the purposes and plans of God, that we might know him, that we might experience him, that we might serve him, and that we might dwell forever in his kingdom through the work of Messiah, that payment for our sins upon that cross. And what Isaiah tells us is that all is going to begin in what place? In the village of comfort. So it was not by accident that Yeshua, that is Jesus, he left Nazareth when time came for him to begin his ministry, and he went exactly to where the prophet said he would begin, in that location that they called the village of comfort or Capernaum. So there he is, and the first person we meet is a centurion. Now, he's a soldier, but we know through that term centurion that he's not a Jewish soldier. He is a Roman soldier. That is, he comes from a Roman background. But he's unique. Now, we're going to see, and we've heard read to us, this centurion stands out because he has great faith. It says in the scripture, when he spoke to Yeshua, that Yeshua was, your Bible says, or what we heard, amazed. I mean, wouldn't you like to be a person that because of your faithfulness, that you amaze the living Son of God? How do you do that? Well, this is what we're talking about, a faith that impresses God, a faith that is pleasing to him, a faith that brings change. What type of change? Not the change that you necessarily want, not when you think about what your flesh desires, what would please you the most. No, it's only when that heart, your heart, has been established. Now, the term in Hebrew for an established heart is a lev, that's heart, nechon, which is correct. What we see is this, biblically speaking, when the Son of God forgives you through the shedding of his blood, the Bible speaks about regeneration. And that doctrine of regeneration implies a change in the heart. What does that mean? You begin to think differently. How do you begin to think? Not according to your will, your desires, your dreams, but those things, they need to be nailed to the cross. We need to have the same attitude of our Savior who said, not my will, but what? Thy will, your will, O God. I want to submit to you. And that's what faith, a real faith, a true faith, a faith that pleases God, brings about. So this centurion, what's unique? This Roman man, he has a servant. That's not unique. What's unique is that this servant, and he would have been a Jewish young man, I mean, a Roman soldier, he wouldn't bring an attendant from Rome. It would be probably a young man from the area that he was serving. Probably, the scholars say, an orphan. And we learn that this orphan soldier or servant, he became sick. And what does your Bible say? Sick to the point of death. Now, a typical Roman soldier would do this. He would just say, take him out. Let him die somewhere and bring me a new one. That's how a typical Roman soldier would behave. I mean, they didn't love the Jewish people, but this man, he's unique. It tells us that this young attendant, this servant, the Bible says, was precious to him. In fact, it uses the word very precious. Now, what can we glean from that? Well, Paul, in the book of Galatians, he speaks about the law of Moses, and he says the law of Moses can be summarized in one short saying, love your neighbor as yourself. Do to others what you would want done to you. And what does he do? He sees this young man dying. What does he do? He acts. Now, he has a concern, and the scripture says, and when he heard, verse 3, when he heard about Jesus. Now, we're talking, what was the first question I asked you? Do you have a faith that impresses God? Verse 3 says, when he heard about Yeshua, we learn that faith comes by hearing. He began to hear stories. He began to hear things about this one, what he was teaching, what he was doing, these miracles. And when he heard this, notice that he wanted Yeshua to come and heal his servant. He believed that this one could do just that. Why? Well, he had a connection with the Jewish people. I mean, he knew the Jewish elders. And these elders weren't elders because they were just old. No. They were elders in Judaism because of their wisdom in the scripture. And the implication is that they had some relationship. Why? Well, he sent these elders to Yeshua, saying, have him come and heal my servant. And they went, they approached Yeshua, and they literally, it says, your Bible might say, they entreated. It's a word for begged. They begged him earnestly. And they said concerning this Roman centurion, just think, the Romans were oppressors. The Romans were the enemies. And these Jewish leaders, they say to this man, or about this man, to Yeshua, he is worthy. That's pretty amazing. Why did they say that? What made this man worthy in their sight? Well, look at verse 5. It says, they're speaking, for he loves our people. Pay attention to that verb, loves. For he loves our people. Now, most of the time when I come back to the States, I travel alone. But if you look over to my right, my wife is here. I want to talk about her for a few minutes. Now, occasionally, there are those rare moments when she will look into my eyes and she will say to me, I love you. Now, that would have been a good time to say, oh. Well, when she says that, I look back into her eyes. I take her two hands, and I say to her, prove it. Now, I only say that because I want to be biblical. Because, I mean, remember John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave. He proved it. Christ demonstrated his love for us while we were still sinners. He what? Died for us. So biblical love demonstrates itself. It proves it. And when it says in the scripture, this centurion that has great faith, we'll see that in a few minutes. He loves our people. He loves the Jewish people. And he proved it. For he built for them a synagogue. Now think for that. Here's this Jewish soldier. He's a ruler of at least 100, could be up to 1,000. He's an important man. And what does he do? He builds for the Jewish people whom he loves a synagogue. Why? He was concerned about their spiritual condition. Let me say it this way. People who are faithful, a faith that impresses God, is going to love the Jewish people. They're going to demonstrate that they have a concern for the spiritual condition of the lost sheep of Israel. And I'm glad that your pastor, he has demonstrated that love. You all, through your missions committee and how you have invested in our work, you have demonstrated a great concern in the spiritual condition of the Jewish people. And I am so glad that I can come and address this congregation this morning and say, on behalf of my wife and myself and those whom we serve with in Israel, thank you to Cherrydale Baptist Church. Now, this centurion, the elders say, he's worthy. But he didn't see it that way. Because when Yeshua, he heard the requests, he came. But in the midst, this centurion, he was thinking about things and he said, you know, it's not right. You know, the reason why I didn't go to Yeshua was I felt, what does your Bible say? I felt so unworthy. The leadership said, he's worthy. See, don't believe everything that people say about you, whether it's good or whether it's bad. Have God's perspective about yourself. So he says, you know, it's not appropriate for me to go to you, and it's not appropriate really for you to come into my house. He says, here's the solution. Now, he understood. He had come to faith, faith by hearing, that Yeshua was Messiah. Now, when we think of that term Messiah, or in Greek, Christ, it means the anointed one. Anointed for what? Well, from a biblical standpoint, the Messiah is the restorer. He brings about reconciliation. He restores things to what? Your dreams, your desires, what you want? No, he's got something better. He restores things to the purposes, the plans, the will of God. And he knew it's not right. This young man should not die. Well, the scripture says, when he told Yeshua, just speak the word, Yeshua was highly impressed. Why? Because he understood who Yeshua was. Not that he's just some miracle worker, not that he's some just religious prophet, but rather more than that. See, think for a moment about Genesis chapter 1. We know that when God created the heavens and earth initially, they were out of order. The scripture says that they were void, empty, formless. How did it get in just 6 days to be good? Behold, what? Very good. How did that come about? God, if you check, God simply spoke. He spoke, and the outcome was his will. So he, this centurion, known for great faith, what happens? He simply says, speak, and everything's going to come into your order. Well, that's exactly what took place. Now, let's move on to the next passage, beginning in verse 11. Now, there we see something that's a continuation. I mean, all these things are teaching us about faith, what we can expect, the benefits of a godly faith. And Yeshua here, he's passing, he leaves Capernaum. He's traveling southward, and he's on the main highway, and you can travel that highway today. And you go that same direction, and on the left side heading south, you're going to come to a town, Nain. Now, you say it that way, but that's Aramaic. Oftentimes, we see names in the Bible, in the New Testament, are Aramaic. But the Hebrew enunciation of that is the word Naim, and that's important. That word Naim, that place, means that which is fitting, that which is appropriate, that which is right and satisfies. So he's passing through, he goes into this city, but it really doesn't say much about the city. In fact, he doesn't even get into the city, does he? What's emphasized is that he makes it to the gates of the city, and that's important. Why? Biblically speaking, we know that gates of a city, are where who would dwell? Judges. This is where judgment, verdicts were given. And now we're going to see Messiah, the king. He is going to give his judgment. Now, we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that does not experience very often God's righteous judgment. I'm teaching in another location. We went through it in Israel. Now we're going through it in English. And that is the book of Revelation. And you know what the book of Revelation, more than anything else, you know what it's about? If you look, the word that appears over and over and over, almost in every chapter, some chapters more than 12 times, is the word throne. Why is that? Throne is synonymous with rule or judgment. What the book of Revelation teaches is that God is going to bring about this transition from this world to the age to come, to the kingdom. And when will that be established? When his throne, which is in heaven, is established on earth. Then God is going to rule. What does that mean? He is going to put things in order. Why? Things are not in order, not God's order today. Perhaps your life is not reflecting God's order. So he comes and he sees at the gate of the city, he sees a procession. He sees people, a great multitude of people, carrying out a dead man. Now, your Bibles will say coffin. We know that's not what it is, because we know what takes place in a few minutes. Couldn't be a coffin. They didn't really use coffins. And by the way, today in Israel, we don't use coffins. Usually, they're on a stretcher. And the dead person is wrapped up in a burial garment. That's what took place. So he looks, and we see that there's a young man. The word that's used here means probably someone who is 15, 17, 18 years old. Not a child. A young adult. He is the only son of a woman who is a widow. Now, the Bible emphasizes that pure and undefiled religion before God is to visit orphans and widows in their time of trouble. Why? Because these people are easily exploited. That's what the world does. If you belong to the world and not the kingdom, you are going to size people up. What can they do for me? What can I get from them? That's how the world operates. But godly people, remember the law? I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. So this young man is being brought out. And the woman, the mother, the widow, she weeps. And Messiah says to her, the scripture says, he was moved with compassion. Now, if you live in faith, you know what you're going to find? That you are more compassionate. You're going to be more concerned about the physical, emotional, and spiritual conditions of others. Faith causes compassion. This wasn't a typical miracle. It wasn't to illustrate some biblical truth. It was just showing us, Yeshua, how he is going to judge. How he is going to put things in order. And he says to the woman, don't cry. Now, we might behave like that. You know, we see someone upset, weeping, we say, there. Don't cry. It's going to be okay. But we don't have any power. We can pray for that person, but Yeshua, Jesus, when he says, don't cry, it's because he's going to take away the reason for tears. He's going to take away death. That's what we read during worship. He is going to give us victory over all that which caused sorrow in our life. And he says, don't cry. And he does something. He goes up to that group of men holding that stretcher with the dead body upon it. And he stops them and he touches the dead. He doesn't have to. Why didn't he in the earlier? He just spoke. Here, what does he do? He shows intimacy. He shows his hand. His authority. No, there's an important relationship between faith. Faith recognizes authority. He has authority over death. He triumphs over sin. So he touches this young dead man. And the reason why I know he wasn't in a coffin, because what does the scripture say? What does he do? He sits up. Now, he didn't break the top of a coffin. He wasn't in a coffin. He just sat up. And then there's another important biblical truth. You see, if you look in the Talmud, and the Talmud, although it was written in the 3rd and 4th century of this age, after Messiah's death, burial, and resurrection, it speaks for a large portion of the time around Yeshua. And during that time, it speaks about what's known as a golem. What is that? There were miracle workers, teachers, great rabbis. This is all folklore. I don't believe it. But it speaks about this in the Talmud. People were talking about it. Even individuals who could take dirt, who could take a dead body and return it to activity. Not to life, but return it to activity. Now here again, I don't believe it. But many people did in that day. But what couldn't a golem do? You can Google golem if you'd like and you'll see what I'm talking about. A golem could hear, he could act, he could do work. But you know what a golem could never do? He could never speak. And this passage is to show the uniqueness of Yeshua. Because he said, sit up. And he wanted to remove all type of doubt that this was just a golem. Kind of a manifestation of power. Power from what we would call in Hebrew the other side. No. This young man began to speak. And I love it. He gives this young man back to his mother. Now, we see a miracle. How would you summarize this miracle? Resurrection. Resurrection, biblically speaking, especially in Judaism, resurrection is synonymous with the kingdom. You know, many people ask me, you know, my mom was a very, very strong believer. She died 30 years ago. When I die, why see her? If you're a believer, if you share that same faith, faith that is based upon the gospel, the truth of God, you are going to be reunited. That's what this miracle shows. Yeshua took and gave this man to his mother. Reunion. See, Messiah's judgment doesn't bring about reconciliation, just doesn't bring about restoration. It brings about reunion of the people of God. Now, we move on into the next passage of Scripture. And there, the focus is John. Now, the Scripture says, and Yeshua is speaking, and I quote verse 28, of those born of women, no one is greater than who? John. Those born in a natural way. Now, that's important because if you look at so many commentators about what we're going to discuss, they're saying, you know, John, he was in prison. He was concerned about his life. He was suffering. And therefore, he had a crisis of faith. Why would someone think that John would have a crisis of faith? When in the context of this passage, Yeshua says, of those born of women, no one is what? Greater than John. See, John was not having a crisis of faith. John was having a faith moment. When he understood, remember, faith and truth, they go together. He was discerning the truth of God. See, if you look in the Talmud, they'll speak about two messiahs, a suffering servant and a ruling king. See, John knew, he had no doubt whatsoever. Remember what he said when Yeshua came before the Jordan River, when he was there, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He knew that he was that suffering servant. But you know what he didn't know initially? That he was also that ruling king. So when he began to hear the various things that Yeshua was doing, remember, faith comes by what? Hearing. You know, the morning group was much, much better than responding than you folks, so disappointed in you. Faith comes by hearing. He heard these things and he said, you know, I know that Yeshua is that Lamb of God, but is he also that king that's coming because of what he heard, what Yeshua was doing? So he sent two disciples. Two has to do with dichotomy, two divergent opinions. He didn't want to be unsure. And what did Yeshua say? He says, tell John, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, and those who are afflicted, the gospel, the good news is proclaimed to them. And then he says, I have a question. Why did you go out into the wilderness to see John? See, the wilderness, the desert, in the Scripture, it's a place of what? Emptiness. God sustained the Jewish people 40 years. Why were they in the desert 40 years? Disobedience. A lack of trust. He put them there and sustained them to put faith into them, to cause them to depend upon Him. So he says, why did you go in the wilderness? Don't you depend upon God? Did you go there to see a reed blow? No. Did you go to see someone in fine clothes? No. What did you go? For a prophet. You want to hear truth. And he says, John's the one that prepares the way of the Lord. John pointed to me. And then we get to the very last passage. Luke 7, beginning with verse 31. And there we see something. This is where it gets personal. Up until this time, we're just giving you information, biblically truth. But you're hearing this. Now it comes time to respond. To take what you have heard and make a decision. See, when we begin in verse 31, we speak about the children. You know, children, they just naturally have faith. They believe so much. And it says the children are in the marketplace, and what do? They're confused. They don't understand the response of people like you and me. They say, We played the flute, but you wouldn't dance. So maybe it's not the time for dancing. So they said, we said the dirges, that those terms of lament, but you wouldn't cry. I mean, we went one way, no response. We went the other way, no response. And there's people, they hear the music, they hear the sadness. Their heart is what? Stone. Unresponsive. Ask yourself a question. Are you responsive to the truth of God? Do you have a faith that is concerned with the purposes, the plans, the will of God? More than anything else, do you want God to bless your dreams? Or do you want Him to fulfill His plans and His will in your life? Are you responding to God? Or are you like that generation? Music, I don't dance. Lamentation, I don't cry. John came in the most humble way. He didn't eat bread, that is, he didn't eat meals. Remember what he ate? Locusts and honey. Locusts weren't sold in the marketplace. You know how you ate locusts? You had to do what? Catch them yourself. And the honey they're talking about is not bee honey. They're talking about a date honey. How do you get that? You pick it up on the floor and you squeeze it together. In other words, he didn't spend anything on food. Why? He understood that the kingdom was not food and drink. But they didn't respond to John. So Yeshua comes along and he eats and drinks. And they say to him, a glutton and a drunkard. I mean, that generation wouldn't respond to anything that God did. So let me ask you, are you? Now, you're here, you praise God, but really, is God's will being established in your life? Are you truly understand the connection between faith and the kingdom? Are you really kingdom-minded? Is God producing a change? That centurion was so different from all the other soldiers. That woman, she was a widow. But when her son died, if you carefully check, the whole city came out. John, a unique man, sold out for what? The kingdom and not in this world. So let me conclude with this. Are you responsive? A faith that pleases God, a faith that impresses God, responds to the truth of God, is passionate about the will of God. Father God, we do praise you that your word is true. We are so fortunate that we can hold in our hands Scripture and that we have the freedom to open it up. There's so many resources that we have to study your word, to understand your truth so that we might respond in a faithful manner. And Father God, I pray for those who have not responded to the gospel, that good news of your kingdom, those who have not experienced the forgiveness of sins through the shedding of Messiah's blood, that they would make that decision even now in their seats. And for others who have but who are not committed, Father, I pray that this day may beget a change where they grow in faithfulness, they grow in obedience, they grow with a desire, a love, a passion, a commitment for your truth, your purposes, your will. For this is our prayer in Yeshua's name. Amen.